Let's turn in our Bibles to our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31. I chose this passage because it gets at one aspect of what's happening in our text this morning, Joshua 22. And it's an aspect that I'm not really going to talk about much in the sermon, but I thought it'd be helpful to at least read some of the application of it. Joshua 22 is emphasizing, at least in part, the unity of the people of God, which is threatened in Joshua 22 as 2.5 tribes cross the Jordan River. I'm not sure that we always understand what a barrier the Jordan River Valley is. 3,000 foot tall mountain peaks on one side that you have to go down into the valley simply to get to the river so that you would cross it. And so there's this potential barrier that would divide the people of God. And so part of the emphasis of Joshua 22 is that this is one people because they serve one God, who is the one, only true God. We see the same emphasis in 1 Corinthians 12, our unity as one body, because we're united to one head, who is Jesus Christ. So let's listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, remembering that this is God's perfect word. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And while we're not reading 1 Corinthians 13, that more excellent way is the way of love. Then let's turn to our text in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 22. I am going to read the whole chapter this time, partially because I'm not going to repeat all the events of the story that's in front of us, and so I at least want us to hear them as we read it. So I'll read the whole of chapter 22 of Joshua. And let's again listen carefully, for we know that this is the word of God. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it. And they said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad, You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word. You speak to us directly in it. We thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege of having your word here before us that we might hear it. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might work in and through your word now. That you would transform hearts and minds, that we would indeed follow the first and greatest commandment, that we would serve you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray, Lord, that you would do that work in us today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. As we look at this chapter, I think it's important to remember the three verses that came just before at the end of chapter 21. Because in 21 verses 43 through 45, we have the theme of the whole book. This is the purpose for which it was written. God proves himself. He shows himself to be a faithful, powerful, covenant-keeping God. And that's what he tells us at the end of chapter 21, that the Lord gave to his people everything he promised. That's the emphasis. Three times in chapter 21, verses 43 and 44, it uses the Hebrew word to give. The Lord gave to Israel, verse 43, all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. And also in verse 44, not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And it's with that proof in hand that the writer of Joshua ends that chapter with the beautiful words of verse 45. If we walk away from our study through the book of Joshua with only one verse stuck in our heads, this would be the verse. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Everything that the Lord promised to do, He did. That is what this book teaches us above all else. But as the book comes to a close, we see Joshua responding to that. How do you respond to the faithfulness of God? That's what Joshua is doing in these last three chapters. He's calling all of Israel before him so that he could hold before them the faithfulness of God and call them to respond in faith. Notice how each of the last three chapters of Joshua begins. Joshua 22, verse 1. It says, at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 23, verse 2. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them. And again, Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Three times Joshua summons the people of Israel to give them final instructions. God has proved himself to be faithful. And the question we're left with at the end of Joshua is, will Israel prove to be faithful to their God? Probably the most familiar verse in all of Joshua is Joshua 24, verse 15. And that's the very question that Joshua puts before them. Will you be faithful? Joshua 24, verse 15, he says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the only proper response to God and His faithfulness. That we, in return, would be faithful and obedient to Him. Now, chapter 22 is the first time that Joshua summons Israelites before him for last instructions. And in this chapter, as we've already seen, there's a dispute among the tribes of Israel, a divided nation, if you will, the barrier of the Jordan River Valley separating them. 2.5 tribes on one side, 10.5 tribes on the other side. There's potential for petty arguments, potential as well for rebellion, especially for those on the east side of the river, separated from Shiloh and the tabernacle and the altar of the Lord. And as we look at this chapter, it might be easy to assign blame, to accuse the tribes on the west side of the river of holding grudges against the tribes on the east side of the river, assuming the worst about them before they understood what they were doing. And for the tribes on the east side of the river, we might accuse them of impetuously erecting an altar without consulting with the priests and leaders of Israel, without even consulting God, who at this time is still speaking directly to them. We might be tempted to focus on what divides them. But I don't think that's what the chapter does. The chapter instead focuses on what unites them. And this dispute that happens, that threatens to separate the people of Israel, is actually a tool in the hands of God to bring them into closer unity. As it focuses their attention on what unites them. And isn't that how the chapter ends? The people of Reuben in verse 34, and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And earlier, Phinehas in verse 31 says, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. all the tribes of Israel, all the people of God, with God in their midst. This chapter shines a light on the fear and the faith and the worship of God that unites Israel. And it calls us to a fear and faith and worship of God that unites us. And not just us here in this place, but the church throughout the world. Of one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. United by fear and faith and worship to the one true God. And that's what this chapter is about. It's not so much about land. We need to understand this. The whole book isn't so much about land. In fact, they understand that. Look at what they say in verses 24 and 25. It says, "No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.'" It's not whether you have a portion in the land, it's whether you have a portion in the Lord. This is what unites their common portion in God. Their fear and their faith and their worship of the one true God, who is God and who is our God. So let's look at how this chapter opens up that unity for us. First of all, the chapter begins with Joshua's charge for the 2.5 tribes who have land east of the river. It begins with a commendation. And I simply want to mention that this is the pattern of Scripture. The Lord almost always begins with commendation, encouraging us in our faith and obedience before he gives us a charge to obey. And that's what Joshua does with these 2.5 tribes. It takes us back in some ways to the very beginning of the book of Joshua. Remember, the end of chapter 1 is they're preparing to cross the Jordan River to pursue the land of promise. Joshua calls these 2.5 tribes before him and reminds them that they have a responsibility to fight with the rest of Israel. And now he commends them for continuing in that battle to the very end. They've completed their labors. And notice the order in which he commends them for their obedience in verses 2 and 3. First of all, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Secondly, you've obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. Obedience to the servants of the Lord, both Moses and Joshua. Third, in verse 3, it says, you've not forsaken your brothers. You've loved in such a way that you would fight and even die so that they might possess the land. You have not forsaken your brother these many days, 10, maybe 15 years that they fought in the land while their families remain on the other side of the Jordan. But finally, he says in verse 3, you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. For this is the end of obedience, right? To obey God and God alone. And with this commendation, he reminds them of their reward. That the Lord has not only given rest to your brothers, as he promised them, but he now sends them back. Turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies. And not just a possession, but he sends them with great blessing. Describes in verse 6, Joshua blessing them as he sends them away. But especially in verse 8, the great riches with which he sends them. Much wealth, very much livestock, silver, gold, bronze and iron, and much clothing. The fruit and the Lord's reward of their obedience, great prosperity as they possess their land. But most importantly, Joshua gives them a charge. In verse 5, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. This is, again, the pattern of these last three chapters, a call to obedience, to fear and faith and worship. This is the focus of Joshua's instruction at the end of his life as he speaks to Israel. And it's the focus of his instruction to these tribes that will live in the east of the Jordan. So that question again, how will you live in response to God's faithfulness? Will you respond in obedience to His commandments? But notice in particular how he summarizes obedience to the commandments of God. First of all, in the middle of verse 5, the first thing that he says isn't that you would walk in all his ways and keep his commandments. But first he says that you would love the Lord your God. Obedience begins with a fear and a love of God. To walk and to keep his commandments is impossible except that you would love the Lord. And notice how he ends as well. You would walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, and cling to him. Sounds like faith, doesn't it? Cling to him, knowing that all that you have and all that you are rests in God. Our catechism describes saving faith as receiving and resting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It's the same idea. Clinging to God, knowing that all hope and all salvation is in Him. And that you would serve Him. And that word serve can also mean worship. And you would serve Him not just with outward actions, but with your heart, with all your heart, and with all your soul. Hear echoes of Deuteronomy 6. That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. As Jesus says, the first and greatest commandment, from which all other obedience flows. This is what the Lord demands of His people. Their whole life, their whole person, given over to Him. The hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," has this beautiful sentence. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's the charge that Joshua leaves with these 2.5 tribes. Complete obedience to God, not just outward, but heart and soul given over to God, loving Him with the whole of their being. And with those words, He sends them across the Jordan. So we see the charge and commendation to these 2.5 tribes. But next we see an accusation. In verse 10, as those 2.5 tribes are preparing to cross the Jordan, before they do, probably on the top of the mountain, a high point where everyone can see, they build what's described in verse 10 as an altar of imposing size. The idea is it's so big you can't miss it. Everyone in all of Israel would be able to see it from miles away. An altar of imposing size. And immediately the 10.5 tribes that remain are furious with these 2.5 tribes. So furious, in fact, that we're told in verse 12 that they gather at Shiloh, the place where the one true altar stands, where all sacrifices are to be made, the tent of meeting in the tabernacle of God. They gather at Shiloh and prepare to make war against them. You might be asking, why? What's the problem? What's the big deal? To understand this, we need to look just for a moment at the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 12. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. The Lord, in preparing the Israelites to enter the promised land, tells them that there will be one place for worship, the place that the Lord chooses. He's warning them that they should only worship God in the way that He requires. Verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. In other words, the way of the pagan nations, but instead you shall seek the place, singular, the one place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go. He goes on to say in verses 13 through 17, he warns them to take care that they only offer burnt offerings in that place, in the way that the Lord tells them to. This is at the heart of the anger of these 10 and a half tribes. The Lord has made it very clear that there's one place to worship, one altar on which to make sacrifices. And it all has to do with the holiness of God. The exclusivity of His worship because He is holy. That there's only one way and only one place to worship Him. The place and in the way that God requires. He's protecting them from the idolatry of the nations around them by focusing their worship on His commandments. He's preventing them from idolatry, preserving the purity of worship. You might understand it in this way, that He's calling them to one altar, one faith, one people, one God. He makes His dwelling place in Shiloh. Now, this might appear foreign to our own experience and how we think about Christianity today. We have a flippant approach to worship. We're casual in how we come into the presence of God. The idea of reverence and awe because the Lord is a consuming fire, it's foreign so often in how we think about worship. But it's not just an Old Testament thing, right? What I just said, the Lord is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. Therefore, approach Him with reverence and awe. We see in this passage that God takes very seriously His worship because He's holy, because we're not. You remember the image in Isaiah 6 as the prophet is being called to serve the Lord and to proclaim His word to the people of Israel. And he is gathered up in this vision into the heavens and sees the angel and the seraphim gathered around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And how does Isaiah respond? There's no flippancy, right? "Woe unto me. I'm a man of unclean heart and unclean lips." He recognizes that before God, who is infinitely holy, that he is a sinner. And that in and of himself, there's no way that he can stand before this God. And so a call is placed on his tongue to purify his mouth and to make him ready to worship and to serve God. That's what's in play in this passage. We might be tempted to judge the Western tribes. After all, their accusations prove to be false. But rather than judge them, we should commend them for their zeal. Their zeal for the proper and pure worship of God. Willing to fight for the honor and glory of God. They provide for us an example of how we should approach God in worship. John Calvin says this. He says, "Here then we have an illustrious display of piety, teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it." Or Matthew Henry, who says that thus was their zeal for God tempered, guided, and governed by the meekness of wisdom. He also said their suspicion was very excusable, for it must be confessed that the sight, what they see, is ill and seem to apply a design to set up and maintain a competitor with the altar at Shiloh. It was no strained innuendo from the building of an altar to infer an intention to offer sacrifice upon it, and that might produce and introduce idolatry and end in a total apostasy from the faith and worship of the God of Israel. And he goes on to say, "So great a matter might this fire kindle. God is jealous for His own institutions, and therefore we should be so too, and afraid of everything that looks like or leads to idolatry." We see in the example of these tribes a zeal for the holiness and the worship of God, and a call to us to take seriously the act and the event of worship, because God does, and because we know the God that we worship, who is perfectly holy. That's the implication of saying three times that He's holy. He's complete in His holiness. And knowing His infinite holiness and our finite weakness, we should worship Him only as He demands and only as He requires. The Western tribes display a holy zeal, but at the same time, they exhibit great love. We need to understand this love, first of all, for God, who deserves worship that is proper and pure, and who deserves worshipers who make that kind of worship, pure and holy worship, a priority. It's interesting that Jesus, in speaking to the Samaritan woman, describes the kind of worshipers that the Lord seeks, that they worship Him in spirit and truth. And where do we find truth? In the Word of God. And so we worship God in the way that He requires, laid out in His Word. But we even see their love displayed in how they approach the Eastern tribes. They're concerned for their safety, concerned for their relationship with God, that they would protect them from rebellion, that would separate them from the one true God. We see both zeal and love side by side in their concern for the worship of these tribes. We even see it in the person that they send, Phinehas. Do you remember much about Phinehas? The story of Peor that's described in verse 17. The people of Israel are beginning to worship Baal. And they're marrying and intermingling with the women of the pagan nations that worship Baal. And there's one particular Israelite who takes a Midianite woman into his tent to have relations with her. And what does Phinehas do? He's so angered and zealous for God that he runs into the tent and drives through both of them with a spear. Violent, ugly image. But God commends him. That this one man in all of Israel displays the kind of zeal and obedience that God requires. A plague had been poured out on Israel. 25,000 people killed. But the plague is stopped by the actions of Phinehas. Holy zeal and love for God and for His people. That they would be freed from the wrath and curse of God. That's what's on display in these tribes. They're concerned to protect the people of Israel. All the tribes. To keep them from rebellion. That's what they say in verse 16. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel and turning away this day from following the Lord? To keep them from alienation, from breaking faith with God, and from knowing His divine and eternal wrath. And they love them to such an extent that they offer them their own possession and their own land as a remedy. So they say in verse 19, but now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Have our land if that's what it takes to keep you from idolatry and rebellion. At great personal cost, they offer themselves and their possessions to protect the people of God. Psalm 85, verse 10 says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's what we see. Both zeal for the righteousness of God, but peace and love and mercy. That before they would send the armies in to destroy them, they would seek their repentance, that they might turn to God in faith and in worship. But finally, we see in this chapter the answer of those 2.5 tribes. But we see in their answer, beginning in verse 22, a common confession repeated twice. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. The same God that you serve, we serve. We see not just a common confession, but a common zeal. The end of verse 22 and verse 23, if what you accuse us of is true, if we are setting up altars that we might worship another God than the one true God, by all means, kill us. For that is what we would deserve. a common confession, a common zeal for the right worship of the one true God, and a common concern that not only they on this day would serve God, but that their children and their grandchildren would serve and worship and fear and trust in God. The altar, as they describe it, is an expression of unity. Unity with Israel, a common inheritance and a common portion, not just in land, but in the Lord. Though our land be divided by the Jordan River Valley, nothing can separate us from the love and the worship and the service of God. That's what the altar represents. Rather than perverted worship, the 2.5 tribes built this altar to preserve the proper and pure worship of the Lord. So that nothing would cause them or their children to cease to worship and fear God. So that they say in the end of verse 25, their fear that your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, in response, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence. Israel fears the altar that it might represent and produce idolatry. But the eastern tribes built the altar to prevent idolatry, to call them to worship. We see even in their comments an anxiety for the future. In verse 24, they talk about a fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children that we have no part with the Lord. And verse 27, a fear that your children will say to our children in time to come that you have no portion in the Lord. They're looking forward to generations that will follow. You hear echoes even of Psalm 78, don't you? That we teach our children so that they might teach their children, so that they might teach children who are yet unborn to fear and to trust in God. You see that even in the midst of this argument, that in the end, this is a chapter about unity. That across the divide of the Jordan River Valley, they would remember what unites them. Their shared connection to the one true God. A connection expressed by a proper fear and faith and worship of the Lord. For when that identity would be broken, the nation would splinter. And unfortunately, isn't that what we see? The very next book in Judges, they lose sight of God and the nation is divided. But this altar, as they say, is a witness, a call to remember. A witness in verse 34, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. A witness as well that the Lord is in our midst, as Phinehas says. To remember his great faithfulness so that we might serve him. You see, they took seriously the charge of Joshua, that they would love the Lord and serve him with all their heart and with all their soul. And so they build this altar as a reminder, as a witness that God is faithful and that God is our God. Here's how I want to end this morning. With a call that we would remember this as well. We may or may not be called to build these kinds of altars. And in fact, I think we could argue that in some ways, those altars have passed, fulfilled in Christ. But we're called to remember. To remember the faithfulness of God. And how much the more are we called to do that this week? Isn't that what giving thanks is? Remembering God's faithfulness. Let me commend a psalm to you for this week that I think is very directly connected to what we see in this passage. Psalm 105. Begins with thanksgiving, but it moves to a remembering. This is a psalm that David wrote, and we find it as well in 1 Chronicles. He calls Israel to give thanks and to remember with the words of this psalm. This is how it begins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. Give thanks and remember. Isn't that what Israel would do every time they saw this imposing altar up on this hill? They would remember the faithfulness of God, who did everything that he promised to do. And isn't that what we're called to do as well? Through the word, through the sacraments, through prayer, through fellowship, to remember and to remind each other of the goodness of God. Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 12, the only commands in the first half of Ephesians are two calls to remember. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by the hands. Remember that you were once far off, separated from God and separated from Christ. But now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. May the Lord call us and work in us a thankful spirit so that we might remember all that he has done, not in general, but in specific, recounting his wonderful deeds. And in response, would the Lord work faith and fear and worship in us because he's proved himself to be faithful. Let's pray. Lord God, you are faithful. There's no questioning it. You've proved it. Not just in the history of Israel, but in the history of your church, in the history of each of our lives. You've proved yourself to be faithful. Lord God, would you impress upon our hearts, our minds, and our souls that your promises are true, that they're always accomplished. And in response, would you work both thankfulness and obedience in us, that we would serve you with all our heart and with all our soul. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.